Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to read this narrative as it is to begin with. This is a sad chapter in the history of mankind. It's one we need to go back to and helps us understand a lot of things. So let's read, open your Bibles and read along with me as we look here together in Genesis chapter 3. Let's begin our reading at verse 1. Hear now the word of God. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" By the way, that's not what God said. He said you can eat from all of them but one. So Satan is overstating God's command. And then the woman replies by adding to God's command. Notice, the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it." God didn't say that. She's adding to God's commandment, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, and he's calling God a liar here, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, determining good and evil." That's what the word knowing means in that verse. Determining for yourself good and evil. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh, that it was a delight to the eyes, lust of the eyes, that the tree was designed or was to be desired to make one wise," which is the pride of life, power, "she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was right there with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.' God said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' And the man said, 'The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" Notice now how the Lord addresses the snake, the serpent. He says, "Because you have done this," that is, because of your rebellion, your deception, "cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." And then notice verse 15, "I," that is God, "will put enmity between you," that is the snake, "and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." And then this is one place, and I love this translation, but this is one place where the ESV does not get it right, because this is the way it should read. "He," that is Christ, "shall crush your head, and you," the snake, "will bruise his heel." Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. Lord, it helps us so much to make sense of this world in which we live in, to make sense of a lot of things that's happening in this world. We pray, God, that we will see our lives bound up in this story, and Lord, that we will be transformed to live as people who have been saved by your grace. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Late one Tuesday afternoon in the 1980s, I was traveling north from Birmingham to Gadsden, Alabama. And about halfway home, just all of a sudden, the sky turns pitch black. Lightning begins flashing, actually striking trees near the highway. Wind blowing, sheets of rain pounding into the windshield. Visibility, pretty much zero. Cars pulled off the side of the road. My car was one of them. Radio reports of tornadoes touching down. Then suddenly, in the middle of this terrible storm, probably the worst I've ever encountered in my life, suddenly just a few clouds part and a shaft of light shines through those dark clouds. You know, for me at that time, that light was just what the doctor ordered to calm my nerves. Because when I saw that shaft of light, the light was a beacon of hope. I remember right then and there, pausing, bowing my head, and giving thanks to God for the reminder that behind every dark, menacing storm cloud, there is light. Friends, I want you to realize that is a picture of life. Oftentimes, in so many ways, in your life, if you haven't already, you will, and maybe you are right now. You go through severe storms, but behind and beyond those storms, there's light. There's hope. What we just read and heard together is a storm cloud of judgment brought about by the sin of a couple of people who decided they just had to determine for themselves what's good and what's evil, what's right and what's wrong. Adam and Eve disobeyed the clear command of God, the only command that He gave them. And now the category 6+ hurricane of God's judgment is making a landfall in the lives of Adam and Eve and making a landfall into the human race. But yet through these dark clouds of judgment, we see a piercing ray of hope. Hope that leads us this morning to praise God, to give humble thanks to God for His grace. The encouraging truth that shines through this very dark story is found in verse 15. And the truth is that even in the midst of the storm that sin brings into our lives, we have reasons to hope. We have reasons for joy. We have reasons this morning to thank God. You see, in the story of our lives, this verse, verse 15, reveals two reasons why, even when riding through the storms of life, we have hope, we have joy, we have a reason to give thanks to God. And the first reason why we have hope is this. Notice in the first place that the persistence of God gives us hope. Hope that produces joy and thanksgiving in our lives. The persistence of God. Notice even as Adam and Eve, as we just read and heard together, are pointing fingers of blame away from themselves, as they're running from God, as they're hiding from God, God is pursuing them. Friends, that is truly amazing. I mean, really, why? Here's the question. When you understand the nature of sin, when you understand your own heart, here's the question. Why does God even bother? I mean, here's a couple of rebel sinners guilty of cosmic treason. The moment Adam and Eve determined, you know, we're going to decide for ourselves what's right and wrong, the moment they disobeyed, listen, our Lord God would have been perfectly just destroying this couple. Let me scrap this project known as humanity. Let me just start from scratch. How thankful we should be this morning, because we worship a God who is both just against sin and gracious toward the sinner. We worship a God who delights in pursuing sinners and giving us what we do not deserve. You know, that's what grace is. It's God giving us what we do not deserve, giving us something that we forfeited the right to have. The only thing we deserve is punishment. The only thing Adam and Eve deserved is punishment. But yet what we see here is grace. Look at verse 8 and 9. Verse 8 and 9, here's this pattern. weaving through Scripture. People running and hiding from God, and God pursuing sinners. Please understand, Adam and Eve weren't coming to God to get right. Notice this. This is true of every Christian in this room. Our God is a God who takes the initiative in pursuing sinners. And friends, when the Lord God sets His affection on you, God is persistent. He will not stop until He has brought every one of His sheep into His forever family. You know, if you read the story of redemption in the Bible, it's crystal clear. If you claim to be a Christian this morning, if you're in Christ, it's because the Lord took the initiative to bring you to Him. Now, granted, the Lord may have used any number of means. He may have used a sermon you heard, a concert you attended, a youth conference like RYM, a Christian camp like Twin Lakes, a companion, a co-worker, a relative. It's true, God loads His smart bombs of grace with all kinds of ammunition. But in every case, God takes the initiative. God pursues us. God tracks us down with more persistence, with more tenacity than a professional bounty hunter. And friends, because God pursues sinners, our hearts should be filled and running over with hope and joy and thanksgiving. After all, we worship a sovereign God who can make anything into a lasso to capture our hearts and pull us in. Let me give you a for instance. This comes from the classic work, The Confessions of St. Augustine. Augustine tells of a turning point in his life. One day he's sitting on a bench in a park under a fig tree. Has a Bible in his lap, it's closed. His mind, his heart is torn. Torn between the temptation of a mistress he's living with, on the one hand, and the quiet call of the Holy Spirit of God. And in his confusion as he's wrestling, what do I do? Augustine hears voices. And the voices say this, pick it up, pick it up. Now, the voice was most likely not addressed to Augustine. Most likely it's the voice of children playing in the park, playing a game. But the voice stirs Augustine. He picks up his Bible. And when you know it, in the providence of God, his Bible falls open to a place I'm going to read to you now. And I want to jot this down if you're taking notes. Romans 13, 12 through 14. And listen to what the Bible says to Augustine. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime. And listen to this. Imagine Augustine as he's reading this. Not in partying, not in drunkenness, not in sexual immorality, not in debauchery, not in dissension, not in jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of your flesh. Augustine hears the voice of God speaking through Scripture. You know what he does? He breaks off his relationship with his mistress. From that moment on, Augustine follows Christ and he never looks back. The Lord pursued Augustine. Augustine repented of his sins. He followed the Lord for the rest of his life. Friends, that's the first ray of hope shining through the storm of living as fallen people in a fallen world. The first reason we have hope at all this morning is because God is persistent. He tracks us down even when we're running and hiding from Him. Notice also in verse 21, if you'll look down past where we read this morning, and the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Notice this persistent God provides clothing to cover the nakedness of our shame. Sin brings shame. God covers that. Later in the story of redemption, we discover it's not the sacrifice of an animal, but the actual sacrifice of Christ on the cross that clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. See, God persists. He provides. As the Geddes say in their song that we sing before and after communion, no guilt in life, no fear in death. For I am His and He is mine, brought with the precious blood of Christ. The persistence of God gives us hope, joy, thanksgiving. Notice in the second place, the second reason why we have hope this morning is the promise of the gospel. The promise of the gospel gives us hope that produces joy and thanksgiving in our lives. Now, here in Genesis 3, we discover what a number of Bible scholars down through the years refer to, and I love this phrase, the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. And what we're looking at is Genesis 3:15. Now, this verse is so important. Let me suggest to you, let me challenge you this morning. This verse is so important to our lives that I would go home this morning or this afternoon, I would memorize this verse. I would engrave this verse on my heart. It's not that hard to memorize because you can't forget it. Describes so much. Friends, this verse is to the rest of the Bible what a rosebud is to a rose. In other words, the message of the Bible, of the whole Bible, all 66 books, is basically an unfolding of this one verse. And let's look at the parts of this promise. The points of the outline of redemptive history, the petals on the rose of God's gracious gospel promise, the threads of the gospel that weave their way through the fabric of the rest of Scripture. But notice something else before we look at this verse. This verse explains much of what's going on around us and much of what's going on inside of us. Notice the first part of the promise, the first petal of the rose of verse 15 is this. There will be two humanities. That's the first part. Notice, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. Spiritually speaking, when it comes to character, disposition, spiritual DNA, there will always be two kinds of people. Two major families of mankind. Everybody falls into one of two categories. There's the children of the devil, the serpent, those who do not believe in the Lord. And then there's the children of God, the seed, plural, of the woman. Those who do embrace God's provision of Jesus Christ. Those whose life can be summed up in the hymn, trust and obey. And at the end of the day, no matter where you go, no matter which neighborhood, city, state, country, or continent you find yourself in, you're going to find either the seed of the woman or the seed of the snake. There are only two categories of people. Friends, there is no third category. Every person you meet every day, every person you read about, you hear about, you see on TV, you encounter on the internet, is part of one family or the other. Now, let me ask you a question. In light of verse 15, what family are you part of? I know you may have grown up in a Christian home. I grew up in a Christian home. Physically, I'm an offspring of Christian parents. But please hear this. As advantageous as it is to grow up in a Christian home, and by the way, if you grew up in a Christian home, praise God for that. But please hear this. Christianity is not passed on through reproduction. You can have Christian parents and still not be a child of God. And you can be on the physical rolls of a church, but spiritually, that doesn't mean your name is enrolled in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you may be a good person, a moral person, one of those people who's trying to do good things. You may be what we call a religious person, or the modern term now is a spiritual person. But only one religion is the true religion. Only one spirituality is the true spirituality. Friends, the only authentic seed of the woman are those who, if I may borrow a phrase from the New Testament, those who are in Christ. Friends, when it boils down, you're either in Christ or you're on the wrong team. That's it. So here's the question. The question that makes all the difference in two worlds, and that's this. What am I trusting in to make sure I'm a true child of God? Please understand that the question, the answer to the what is a who, and the who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Either you're trusting in Christ alone, you're part of the redeemed family of God, or you're trusting in something else, and you're part of the seed of the snake. So that's the first part of the promise. First petal on the rose. There will be two humanities. Second part is this. There will be conflict. Conflict. Notice, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. Notice the first word there, I. In other words, God is saying, I will put enmity between the two humanities. Now, why? Why does God put it there? Here's why. Friends, the devil would like nothing more than to unite the world and to bring all nations and religions of the world together into one big, happy family of people in rebellion against the living and true God. Have you noticed? Unity is in. We want to be inclusive. And according to the philosophy of a fallen world, the big sin, have you noticed this? The big sin is to be divisive. Oh boy. Actors, athletes, politicians, pundits, professors, pageant contestants, heads of corporations, if you dare to say there is only one way to God and only one true religion, you're being divisive. And if you're labeled as being divisive, you immediately become persona non grata. You're not welcome. You're going to be rejected. And you know what, friends? Being rejected by a fallen world is a good thing. And here's why. In a fallen world that rejects God, if you unite with a bunch of people rejecting the gospel and God's standards of right and wrong, by default, you are enlisting yourself in the army of the enemies of God. But if you refuse to be that dead fish that goes with the flow of a fallen world, if you choose to swim against the stream, you'll be seen as the problem. And that's where we are today. Did you know what? You're the problem. I'm the problem. Let me give you just a couple of four instances. This fallen world wants to sell us the idea that marriage is between two people. Not one man, one woman, but just between two people in love, even same-sex people. The fallen world wants to sell you the idea that gender is something you choose instead of something you are. Well, friends, please realize if you're not buying what the world is selling, you don't have to get up on a crate and preach against it. You don't have to write an op-ed. You don't have to jump up and down and yell and scream. All you have to say is, you know what? You have the right to do that in this country because laws have been passed, but I disagree. And I disagree because the Bible says differently. That's all you have to do. And friends, you become the problem. I mean, if you don't believe me, read the court cases. Study the news stories. Pay attention to the subtext. According to what a fallen world believes, Lakeland Presbyterian Church should be shut down. Friends, Christians who don't go along to get along are the problem. If you're a Christian, if you're just simply living out your Christian convictions, if you're not following that great host who are on the highway to hell, people are going to be hostile towards you. Friends, if people aren't hostile towards you, then it just means you've given in. God puts that hostility there, that strife, that enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. God puts it. Yes, you are at war with a fallen world. And what we see from Genesis 3 all the way to Revelation 20, what we see is this conflict between two humanities. It starts with Cain and Abel. It goes on to Jacob versus Esau. It goes on between Pharaoh's Egyptians and Moses' people, between the Canaanites and the Israelites, between the false prophets and Yahweh's prophets. And then this conflict reaches a crescendo in the conflict between Jesus and the devil. You see, the plural seed in the first part of Genesis 15 becomes the singular Son of God who represents His people. And that last phrase there, notice the last phrase, "In you, that is the serpent, shall bruise his heel." You know what that means? It means in this holy war, Satan's going to fight Jesus. The devil's going to do his dead level best to damage Jesus, to destroy Jesus. And do you not see that all through the life of Jesus? When he's born, King Herod, Satan moves in King Herod's heart to have all children 2 years and under killed. In the early ministry of Jesus, Satan tempts Jesus directly in the wilderness. And then you see all throughout the ministry of Jesus, Satan moving in the hearts of religious and political leaders of the day. Please understand that. It was religion plus politics that killed Jesus. And then he even moves in the hearts of one of his 12 closest friends, Judas. And all these forces of darkness pool their resources. They pull off the greatest travesty of justice ever against an individual, the trial of Jesus, and they nail Jesus to the cross. If it happened to Jesus, it can happen to you and me. Two seeds, conflict. Third petal on this rose of this promise is this. And this is the one that we take great hope in this morning. Jesus will secure the victory. Because what it says is this: Christ shall crush your head, Satan. By the way, that is a symbol of total triumph, total victory. There's a scene, I don't know if you saw Passion of the Christ, some of you didn't, some of you did, but there's a scene at the very first of the movie in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is on his knees, he's praying, "Lord, if it be your will, let this cup of your wrath pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine." And as he's praying that prayer, there's this snake slithering through the garden. And when he gets up and he is determined that he's going to die for the sins of his people, you remember what happens? He walks up to the snake and he goes, and he crushes the snake under his heel. Friends, that's symbolic. That was put in by the director himself of the fact that through the death of Christ, the head of the snake would be crushed. In other words, friends, there is no doubt who's going to win. In this conflict, the winner has been determined. Jesus has invaded planet Earth. He's fought. He's won the battle in time and space and history. Jesus has lived. He's died. He's risen from the grave. He's defeated the death and the devil. He's ascended into heaven. And by that, I mean he is right now sitting at the right hand of God, which is, according to the Bible, a position of absolute authority, absolute power. And then one day in the unspecified future, and that is this upcoming event is encrypted in God's top secret files. One day when Jesus physically and visibly returns to this earth, hear this, everything wrong will be made right forever. Let that sink in. Everything wrong will be made right forever. We sang it this morning. He comes to make His blessings known far as the curse is found. And how far is the curse found? It's found all the way into the deepest part of me and you. And He comes to make His blessings known that far, right down into the very atoms that make you up. Friends, this is the gospel promise of victory. But you know what else this is? This is why I'm encouraging you to memorize this verse. This is the story of our lives. Right there in one verse, the story of our lives. We encounter dark clouds because of our own sin, because of the sin of this world, because we live in a fallen world. But we also worship and serve a God who is persistent. We worship and serve a God who's given us the promise of the gospel. And so through those dark storm clouds, we see the light. We have reasons to hope, to be joyful, to give thanks to the Lord. We have a reason this morning to be a living doxology of praise to our God. But it's only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that you're on the winning team. That you're part of God's forever family. So I want to leave you with this question. As you memorize Genesis 3:15, which I really want you to do this week, also ask yourself this question. Where do I find myself in Genesis 3:15? Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank You that even in the midst of sin, even in the midst of living in a fallen world, that we have reasons for hope. Lord, we thank You. The only reason we are Christians this morning is because You are a God who is persistent, who pursues us and never lets us go.